We started this book by book survey of the Bible over a year ago. It was on hold when our church was on lockdown, and we reopened, but we are on schedule, I counted, to finish by the end of the year. And it's more or less a one-year study of, I think, 52 lessons. Occasionally we've combined some of the shorter books, but 1 Corinthians is a longer letter of Paul. Remember last week I said that some of the early scribes put them together according to the length. Romans is longer than 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so forth. Who wrote it? Verse 1. Paul. Now, even the furthest out liberals don't deny that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, because he keeps appealing to himself, his apostleship, stories about him. They knew him. Liberals will deny certain other letters, but you can tell I don't have much respect for them. If it's infallible and it says Paul, it's Paul. He says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Go back and read in the book of Acts about Paul's travels. He's on his third missionary journey. He is in Ephesus, and so he's writing from there just across the Aegean Sea to Corinth. And he wrote several letters to them. How many? You say, well, duh, 1 and 2 Corinthians. No, 4 letters. Did you know that? There are 4 letters to the Corinthians. Turn over to chapter 5 and I'll show you. This is fascinating. We've got 2 of the 4, but the other 2 are lost. They were not inspired. The ones we have are inspired. God has protected his word. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. What epistle? If this is 1 Corinthians. So what it was is, he had been to Corinth and then he went back to Ephesus. And he heard from them, so he wrote a letter to them. But we don't have that. It was a true letter. Paul wrote to them, as he says here, I wrote to you these things. And then they wrote back, and then he writes a second letter. So the second letter to the Corinthians is what we call 1 Corinthians. Got it? And so he alludes to that, and then he sends them that letter, and they write back. It's kind of like back and forth emails, and you have saved yours that are going out, but you deleted the ones coming in. That's kind of like what we see here. So look over at 2 Corinthians, which is actually 4 Corinthians, because he refers to another letter between that first, the second one that he had sent, and that now this one. So look at 2 Corinthians. I hope I'm not confusing you, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I have sought to have joy. And that he mentions this again from time to time, that he had written another letter, but he's talking about a letter that had something in it that wasn't in 1 Corinthians. So it's another Sherlock Holmes clue. So, he wrote 4 letters. We've got the first one, and we've got the second one, we've got the fourth one, but we don't have the first one and the third one. Why? No doubt Paul wrote other letters to different Christians and some of his helpers and to various churches. For example, when we come to Colossians, he mentions a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have that one. The Bible mentions other ancient books that we don't have. The book of Numbers mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. Book of Judges, no, Joshua mentions the book of Jasher. There's something like 22 of these books that the Bible mentions, but we don't have them. They weren't inspired. The writers had them, but God did not inspire them, nor did he providentially preserve them for. So, just a little introduction to 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. Paul had been there, and then he moved on, and he heard from them about certain problems, and he says, oh, man, I got to help solve their problems, these Corinthians, just like A little child that has to be sat down and said, now do this, don't touch the fire. And then, so Paul is like a patient father, but sometimes pretty stern with the Corinthians. So he's writing back to them, and later he would go back and visit them. Now, he had received a letter in reply to his first letter. So what they're asking, they said, well, Paul, we've got a few more questions. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 mentions that letter we no longer have. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What he's saying is, you sent me a letter asking about marriage, to stay single. Well, what about people that are divorced or widowed? Can they remarry? So he says, this is something you asked me about. In the middle of 1 Corinthians, he's mainly replying to those questions. So you can deduce from this, he goes on to the question of food offered to idols. They had asked him about that, spiritual gifts, and what about the offering for the poor, chapter 16. What about the resurrection? So he's answering their letters. Now, it's possible that Paul's assistant kept copies of the letters that he sent out. Pop quiz, class. Who was the assistant that helped him write down the letter to the Romans? Remember I mentioned it last week? Ooh, you ought to see your faces. Pardon?
Start with a T.
Yep. Tertius, very good, Nikki. He was one of Paul's assistants, also mentioned in Ephesians. We'll look at that in a few weeks. These were one of the several helpers that Paul had, Timothy, Titus, and Epaphroditus, and long list. And so Paul would get the inspiration from God. He had dictated to the assistant who would write it down. Paul would go over it. And often he'd save a copy of that. Just like the old, anybody remember carbon copies? Those little carbon, you know, blue things you put in the paper in the typewriter? Today you'd say, I open up a file. I saved this document. So that if someone challenges me, you say, well, let me refer to what you said, what I said before. So it's very possible that these scribes that helped Paul would keep a copy, but yet we don't have them. God did not preserve them. So he answers their questions and addresses their problems. What questions would you have asked Paul? What question would you have asked Jesus? Now think, the New Testament had not been completed yet. You could refer to the Old Testament, but what about things the Old Testament did not address? Paul addresses one in Corinthians that is not answered in the Old Testament and was a big question for them. I'm dropping clues. They were beginning to wonder, what happens to dead Christians? Are they going to get raised again? And they said, well, the Old Testament does mention the resurrection of God's people. But someone at the back of the synagogue probably said, Paul, you say that's going to happen when Jesus comes. What about living Christians? If they're going to get new bodies, do living Christians have to die and then get raised up when Jesus comes? Can you shed any light on this? And Paul says, chapter 15, I show you a mystery. And that's an interesting word. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you the answer. It hadn't been answered before. The Old Testament doesn't mention what happens to believers when Messiah comes back. If you're alive, what happens? He says, you go up without dying. You get a brand new body. So, again, he was answering a question that could not have been answered from the Old Testament. Now, let's go a step further. The Bible has been completed. Pop quiz number two. How many books are in the Bible? I'm not talking about those second and third Corinthians. How many books? 66. You know a good way to remember that? 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Do the math. There are also 27 books in the New Testament, so you add them together, that's what you get. But there are questions we have that even the New Testament doesn't answer. Isn't that interesting? Some we can deduce the answer, some of them is very obvious, but I find it fascinating that we are capable of asking questions the Bible does not answer. What should we do then? Make up an answer. No. You parents ever do that? Child asks you a profound question. I don't know. And people will come to me and say, Pastor, what's the answer to this question about heaven or something like, you know, are there dogs in heaven? I've been asked that. Do we play baseball in heaven? And sometimes you can deduce the answer, but other times you just have to say, God has not revealed to us the answer, nor has he given us information that we can deduce what the answer is. All we have to do is say, only God knows. And he'll probably tell us when we get to heaven. Well, I'm kind of extrapolating from him answering these letters. So let's move on. Writing to the Christians in Corinth. Pop quiz number 3. What country was Corinth part of? Greece. Now, then it had different provinces, but all together it would be like one country with different states. Now, the capital of that country was Athens, very famous for its philosophers in the past. Corinth wasn't famous. It was infamous. It was notorious. It would be like the San Francisco in the Greenwich Village and the French Quarter of New Orleans all wrapped into one. In other words, known for their decadence and immorality and drunkenness. Yes, the French Quarter of New Orleans is like that. I grew up in New Orleans. So the cultured people would go up to Athens and talk about philosophy, but then they'd say, hey, let's go down to Corinth and have a wild weekend. In fact, they came up with an interesting word in Greek. To Corinthianize meant to go to a place to just, you know, have a big time, and who cares about goodness and morality and what's legal. And so they'd say, and they'd even joke and say, I was just thinking about Corinth. And everybody'd kind of snicker. Well, we've got Corinths today. Unfortunately, certain cities have a reputation. I'm from New Orleans. They nicknamed that the city that Kara forgot. And then you think of San Francisco and other places, notorious. Corinth was like that, very decadent. And yet, when Paul went there and preached, some of them believed. You're talking about going to Las Vegas? Here's city number 4, Sin City, gambling and... Of course, you know, prostitution is legalized out there. And then there's a lot that's not legalized. But God has his people there, just like he did in Corinth. And as I prayed, some people at the end of their tether saying, is this all there is? I grew up in New Orleans going to the Mardi Gras every year. And a lot of people come in, you know, want to have a big time. But right after I became a Christian, me and other Christians would go out there and hand out tracts and witness, because we knew people would go to the Mardi Gras, like to Corinth, trying to find the meaning of life in fun. I remember one man, good friend of mine, Vance Rutan, very smart fellow, went down there and said, this is my last hope. Fun, there's no fun anymore. And yet some Christians said, here's a little tract about Jesus. Why don't you visit our little Christian group? And he did, and he became a Christian. And he went to seminary with me. So think about that, going to Las Vegas, like going to Corinth. And don't say, well, it's hopeless for them. No, there's always hope. So they were saved. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, but most of them were Gentiles. But then the problem was they brought in some of their previous lifestyle. That happens with all of us. Our brother from the Middle East says that when Muslims become Christians, they often bring in some of the Muslim traditions, like... do we still keep Ramadan? It's just like a Jewish Christian. Do we still have to keep Passover and the kosher laws? And so our brother has to say, no, you don't have to keep Ramadan. You don't have to get on your face and face Mecca and pray 5 times a day. That's left over from that. The Corinthians had so much of this. It was so immoral. That's why Paul has to address immorality in the Corinthian church. It's like that today. People become Christians, they come to church. Now, if they come from a Christian background, that's one thing. But what about someone that has never been to church? He doesn't know Genesis from Revelation. You say, turn to the Gospel of Mark. He'll say, who's Mark? Mark who? It's all so new to him. And so I like to say, He's like Lazarus come out of the grave, but he still has the grave clothes on. You ever known a Christian like that? Brand new. But he still looks, talks, and acts like a non-Christian because he's still got the grave clothes on. Paul had been to Corinth only a short time before. They had brand new Christians. And so he has to say, we don't do that anymore. You're a Christian now. You don't do the immorality. You don't get drunk anymore. That doesn't please your Savior. And so that's why he addresses these problems that they brought in from their previous lifestyle. Now, the Jewish Christians in the New Testament were prone to what? They brought in their Jewish legalism. The Gentile Christians brought in their Gentile licentiousness. Now, they're all in the same church. And an issue comes up and the Jewish and Gentile Christians are arguing, such as, what about these non-kosher foods and foods offered to idols? Jewish Christians say, oh, never touch that. Gentile Christians wonder, well, can we eat that or not? Same thing happens today. Some were prone to license, other ones to legalism. Here are three quick notes on this. We often bring in things from our background without realizing it. And sometimes we swing to the other extreme. I was studying some Calvinistic preachers from 200 years ago. I don't know if you've ever heard of Andrew Fuller. He was raised in hyper-Calvinism, and he was delivered from that, and the tendency was him to overreact to that. And then he had a debate with another Baptist preacher, Abraham Booth, who was raised in a very somewhat liberal church, but then he became a Christian, became a Calvinist, and his tendency was to swing in the opposite direction of Andrew Fuller. So when they got to know each other, they wrote letters and books back and forth. They basically believed the same thing, but they had a different trajectory, where they came from, where they're going. Lesson I like to say is don't swing to the other extreme. Be patient with other people, but set your own trajectory, that is, your own direction according to Scripture. The Bible even says don't go to the right or to the left, but stick with the middle. Second note, how did someone put it? It's one thing for Corinth to be in the world, it's another thing for the world to be in Corinth, that is the Corinthian church. Jesus said we're in the world, but not of it. Now, okay, let me correct myself. Someone that's maybe listening may say, wait a second, that's not in the New Testament. The phrase, in the world but not of it, is not in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's a good truth, but that crops up in another letter written after the time of the New Testament. It's not inspired, the letter to Diognetus. We're in the world but not of it. But yet, Jesus and John do use similar words and apply that to the Corinthian church. It was one thing for the Corinthian Christians to be in the world. Paul even says that. One place he says, don't keep company with a certain sinful brother that has not repented of a gross sin. He's excommunicated. He needs to repent and be brought back in. But he says, oh, but I'm not talking about the world. You're in Corinth. You're bumping shoulders with worldly Corinthians every day. Says to get away from that, you have to go out of the world. What he's saying is, you're in the world, but don't be of the world. So again, here's the phrase. One thing for the Corinthian Christians to be in the world, it's another thing for the world to be in the Corinthian church or in Faith Bible Church, Springfield, Illinois. We're in the world, but not of it, nor should the world be in us. Third lesson. You hear people say, oh, that we could go back and be like the early Christian church. It was so pure. That was like that in Acts chapter 2 when it first started. Not when you get to Corinthians. So if you say, oh, we want to be a pure, pristine church like the Corinthians, look at all the big problems that they wrestled with. And yet, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters. There are times you think you'd want to say, oh, hey, you're still Jewish? Pull out his hair. How can they be so dumb? Kind of like a parent. How can you even think about doing that? And yet, he commends them over and over again. You're not far behind in spiritual gifts, and you believe the truth. And so, but doesn't that sound like churches today? You're going to have older Christians, younger Christians, bringing in things from the background. And not only that, we still have sin in us. So no church is perfect, certainly not the Corinthian church and not our church. I like to quote Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon once said to someone, "You should have certain things to look for in a good church, but if you ever find a church that's perfect, don't join it. You'll spoil it. You'll bring in your sin, and you'll ruin it. So stay away from the perfect church." And he said that kind of jokingly. There is no perfect church. Okay, here's our outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Words of introduction. Again, that little overture where he mentions things he'll pick up later. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 4:21, the problem of unity and disunity. There's that section in chapter 1 where he says, let me paraphrase it. What's up with you guys? Some of you are saying you follow Paul. Another one says you follow Peter. Another one says you follow Apollos. And you're fighting among yourselves. Where's the unity? All three of these had been to Corinth, and so the people said, we like Paul's preaching. No, we like Apollos, he's so elegant. Peter, he was one of the apostles. He traveled with Jesus. So they began to squabble, and Paul says, what are we? We are simply the apostles. Follow Christ, and we are all servants of Christ. Application today is there is room for variation of favorite preachers and slight differences within true churches. They don't all have to be exactly the same. There's room for variation, unity, and diversity. Next section, chapters 5 and 6, the problem of immorality. They had brought some of this in, and they just didn't see anything wrong with that. And remember, some of them practiced polygamy. None did polyandry. Anybody know the difference? Now, that's polyandry, not Pollyanna. Polygamy means a man having several wives. Now, don't ask me, well, why did David and Solomon and Jacob and a few others, how did they get away with that? But the Mormons still believe, they don't practice it, but they still believe you could have several wives. What's polyandry? The other way around. A woman having several husbands. A few tribes in Africa practice that. So those were cultural mistakes. And the Corinthians brought that in. It would be like today, someone that's transgender, same-sex marriage, becomes a Christian. But he knows nothing about Christianity. He wonders, well, what do I do? And so a wise Christian would say, well, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Don't care what the Pope says. The Bible says it's wrong. And he says, but what about transgenderism? You see, sometimes a person is very naive. You say, no, that's a mistake too, that's sin. Well, what about same-sex marriage? That's sin too. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were saying, well, what about, I'll try to be delicate in the language, what about the houses of ill repute? Those were associated with the pagan temples. You'd not only go there and offer a sacrifice, you'd then go next door and commit immorality in the name of that religion. So here these Corinthians say, that was part of our lifestyle. Is there a Christian version of this? And Paul had to say, no, that's all wrong. You're new Christians. And so he addresses the immorality, and that leads into chapter 7, the problems concerning marriage. And he addresses marriage, divorce, remarriage, what about widowhood, what are the grounds of marriage? Now, that's a chapter I wish every single person above the age of 13 would read and read and read, thinking about marriage, but also married couples. It talks about divorce, remarriage. What about being widowed? Are you free to remarry? He doesn't address in that chapter what Jesus addressed as one of the two biblical grounds for divorce. Would you know what the Bible says those two are? One of them is unrepentant immorality. Jesus addressed that. Paul addresses a second ground, and it's this. When the non-Christian deserts the Christian and divorces him, regardless of whether there is immorality. But notice that it's the non-Christian taking the initiative, not the Christian. A Christian cannot divorce them, because he explicitly says, if the non-Christian wants to stay with you, fine, do that. But I've seen that misused. I have a whole message, and we have a handout in the lobby on this. We need to know what the Bible says. The Corinthians had to be corrected, and so did the Christians today. So then he moves on. Chapters 8, 9, 10, going right up to the beginning of chapter 11, the problems of spiritual liberty. And that gets back to the Jew and the Gentiles. The Jews, Jewish Christians were prone to legalism, the other ones to license. In other words, well, we're Christians, we can do what we want to. Some of them were saying, well, what's wrong with getting drunk? Ooh, have you ever dealt with a brand new Christian that says, what's wrong with that? Their conscience needs to be re-educated according to the Word of God and say, no, the Bible says don't do that anymore. And same thing with immorality and other such things. So what about the problems of spiritual liberty? Now, I'll give you a very brief summary because Paul addresses this in Romans 14 as well. There are some things that are always right. Some things are always wrong. And there's some things that can go either way. Now, I'm not talking about what's called situation ethics. Situation ethics said it's all fluid. No, some things are always right. Some things are always wrong. But some things, it depends upon certain circumstances, and he addresses this one about food offered to idols. You ever wonder, what's the big deal? Why does Paul keep getting back to that? In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians and in Romans 14. Back to the pagan temples. When they'd go to offer a sacrifice, it'd be kind of like in the Old Testament where some of the sacrifices were all burnt up, but some of them were offered but were not burnt up. What happened to the food? The Levites would eat it. That was part of their salary. And so the Greeks had something similar. They would offer it to Zeus, for example, and then the priests would take it, and they'd have a meat shop next door to the temple, and you could get the best meat at the best prices there. And it wasn't named Walmart or Costco or one of those. And so now, the Corinthians, Christians, were used to buying this meat that had been offered to Zeus and these pagan idols, and they wondered, uh-oh, that's tainted food. We can't eat it. We're Christians. And Paul says, no, the food itself is not tainted. You can go ahead and eat it. But if that offends someone else's conscience, that he thinks it's tainted, then don't eat it. For example, he says you're at a supper with someone, and your host says, oh, this food was brought down to the temple, and it's dedicated to Zeus. What should you do? Paul says, well, it looks like you're going to offend his conscience if you eat it. So there's a way of skipping over that. It's like, for example, the question of you invite to someone's home, and he offers you a glass of wine. Now, Bible itself gives examples of people drinking wine, but what do? This would be one of those ways that, if I took this to him, that's endorsing drinking hard liquor and getting drunk. So it's usually wise to say, you're very generous, but I believe I'll pass. That's what Paul says about offer to idols. Make sure your conscience is right. Know what the Bible says, but also be sensitive to the conscience of other people. Interesting chapters that he lays down there, the question of spiritual liberty and conscience. The next part of chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, very succinctly he addresses the roles of men and women and that there are differences. And you know what they say in France? Vive la différence. That's being muddied today with transgenderism, which was unheard of even a few years ago. So what Paul says is, men are men and women are women, and they should look and act like men or like women, and there's nothing in between because homosexuality is in between, and that is definitely wrong. And so he addresses one example of this, and he gets into another one, but the one is, well, what about length of hair? You say, how did that get in there? Is that simply a custom? No, Paul appeals to nature and creation, not to the Corinthian setting. So what he's saying is basically, men should have shorter hair, women should have longer hair. It's more natural. It's a gender signal to show which side you're on. But then he also says, the question of men and women is not just the length of the hair or their clothing, But there are differences. And then in another letter, he says they have their differences. It's to be men only that are to be the elders. Women are to be the nurturers. They've got their places. Well, it all gets back to created differences of men and women. By the way, on that question of in chapter 11 about wearing the veil, have you ever been to a church where all the women wear a head covering, a scarf, a veil? I want to see, anybody ever seen a church like that? I've been to one. I've preached in churches like that where the women bring a little shawl or something like that. Curiously, in New Testament days, in the Jewish synagogues, it was the men that wore the blue and white prayer shawl. You've seen that. You know, they go to the wailing wall and they do this with the shawl. So Paul says it's unbecoming for a man to wear the head covering, but it's good for the woman. What is the head covering he's talking about? Not just the shawl. He's talking about the gender symbol of the longer hair, that a woman should not have very short hair. If a man has a long hair, he's acting like a woman. He's confusing the roles. Let's move on. I know that's a controversial subject even today. The rest of the chapter, he talks about the Lord's Supper. Quoted from that this morning, often called the words of institution. Actually, he does talk about the Lord's Supper going back into chapter 10. And so he says this is something to be done regularly to remember the Lord Jesus. The next three chapters are all about spiritual gifts. Our Pentecostal and charismatic friends love those chapters, but they often ignore what Paul says. He talks about plurality of gifts in the one body, chapter 12. And then he has like a parenthesis, the love chapter. The context of the love chapter, he says, I will show you an even greater way. It's not just whether you speak in tongues or you're an evangelist. He says there's something that applies to all Christians because the gifts are given to build up the body. You should do it in love. Love is so important. Then he gets back to the question of spiritual gifts in chapter 14. Chapter 15, what's that all about? Anybody remember? 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. And he has to remind them that is not negotiable. That is not one of those gray areas in between. You definitely have to believe Jesus rose again physically from the dead, or you're just not a Christian. You pull that out, the whole house of cards falls down. It's that important. But he says, Jesus rose, therefore we will rise. If he didn't rise, we won't rise. And that's the context where he answers the question, what happens to living Christians when Jesus comes back again? He says, well, they don't have to die. They get new bodies without having to die. Last chapter, just miscellaneous things he throws in by way of conclusion, chapter 16, 1 to 24. Do you ever do that at the end of a email or a letter to someone? You have one major thing. Maybe if you're like me, you write down a few notes and say, I got to put this down. Now, what order do I write this in? And then once you've said the major things, you say, oh, by the way, say hi to Joe. How's your health? You know, how things at work, just little miscellaneous things, and then you close. Let me mention something else to close with. Paul's letters, and even some of the other letters, usually ended with a little blessing. Paul's usually was, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He opens with a benediction, he closes with a blessing. A well-known Bible teacher years ago said, why don't we do something like that in our letters? I'd make a point of doing that in every one of these letters I sent to the prison inmates. Guess what? When they write back to me, they do the same thing. And you should read them. And they're not just repeating Bible phrases. They'll say, dearest brother in the Lord Jesus. It sounds like some Greek priest. He says, dearest brother in Christ, Kurt Daniel, you know, grace be with you. And oh, I hope you know the love of God. And then they end the letter. Almost always they say, I hope you know the love of God more and more, or something like that. Why don't we do that? Some of them have said, that's the best part of your letter to me. And it's written letters and typed. It's not emailed to these guys. And they said, that really encourages them. So I heard that Bible teacher many years ago that said, you find parents blessing their children in the Bible. You find the apostles blessing the people in this letter. He says, why don't we do this? When you send an email to someone, just say something like, well, God bless you with good health. Or I like to say something like, God bless you in all things good and holy. May he shine on you with his love, even on dark days. That sometimes encourages somebody. Don't you feel encouraged when someone just passes on something like that to you? And that's how he ends 1 Corinthians. Okay, we got just enough time to very briefly look at some of the great verses. Chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he brings up that theme again in chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preachers have certain favorite verses they like to preach on. This was one of the most favorite verses for the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. I heard him preach on that once in person. Skip down to 2:14. The natural man, that is the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He alludes back to that in the previous chapter. He says, that's why we preach the cross. It looks like foolishness to them. Those Gentile Corinthians that were not Christians would say, Paul, what are you talking about? Now, let me put it as bluntly as they would see it. What are you talking to us Greeks about a dead Jew on a Roman cross? What's that got to do with us? It was foolishness to them. And Paul says, but that wasn't just another man. That's the Son of God. Really? But not only that, he rose from the dead. That's really foolishness to them. But other ones said, that's right, that's wisdom. Only God could have thought of that. And Paul keeps bringing up that theme in 1 Corinthians, a little bit in 2 Corinthians too. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now it's interesting how sometimes he puts you in the singular. Don't you know that each of you is a temple of God? But sometimes it's in the plural. You together form the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he alludes to this again later when he says, that has direct bearing on the question of immorality. Your body belongs to the Lord. The Spirit is in you. You commit immorality. You drag Christ into this terrible thing. That should serve as a warning. Chapter 10. Here's an encouraging verse. Some of you probably have it memorized. It's a good one to have handy in time of need. Chapter 10. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, you're not the only one to fall into that sin. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes the way of escape is seeing the consequences, thinking it through, or sometimes like Joseph in the Old Testament. Boy, Potiphar's wife made it very plain what the temptation was. How did he escape it? He got up and ran. Sometimes we need to think it through and say, no, 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 the consequences of this. Other times we just say, I'm getting away from that temptation. But God will allow us the way out every time. Skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Chapter 12, this is a good verse for our charismatic friends, the Pentecostals, that say there's a second work of grace, a second experience. You're saved, but now you get filled with the Spirit and you're kind of a super Christian. Only some Christians have it, they say. Nope. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink. In other words, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. There's no higher level of Christianity reserved for those that baptize in the Spirit and speak in tongues. Okay, chapter, I could quote all of chapter 13 about the love, but look at chapter 15. Before he talks about the resurrection, he says, let me remind you of what the basic gospel is. Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again. Very brief summary. We need to be able to summarize the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he did. Who is he? Sinless Son of God, sinless man. What did he do? Lived a holy life, died for us, rose from the dead. And lastly, what were the verses? Oh, the ones about the second coming and the mystery and being raised from the dead. Those are words that I often will read out at a Christian funeral. Well, that's our survey of 1 Corinthians. Notice we're not covering every single verse. It's all inspired, but I just wanted to point out a few. Do we have any questions on 1 Corinthians? At the back.
We got one from the nursery. And is voting for a Democrat an issue of Christian liberty?
Depends upon which Democrat. There used to be some very good Democrats. Remember, we were talking about John Kennedy. I could vote for John Kennedy, but that was 60 years ago. Some of your parents weren't even born when John Kennedy was president. But so far as Democrats today, I can't think of a single one. I've heard that there are some pro-life Democrats that do not approve of homosexuality and stuff like that. There are also some Republicans that we would not vote for. But I'd say as a general rule, vote for those and support those that stand for biblical principles, and not just on the economy, but on questions of morality. Does that answer your question? I could not approve of a Christian saying, well, I'm going to vote for someone even though he believes in abortion. I'd say, do you see what you're saying? Or he believes homosexuality is good. You see what you're saying? By voting for that person, you're approving of some gross sin. Yes.
Same lines. If we got to a point where all candidates were pro-abortion, what would you say in that?
I couldn't vote for either one. Some would say, well, you vote for the lesser two evils. Remember, many years ago, another Christian said, but I'm accountable not just to the political party of the candidates, I'm accountable to God. I'll throw it back on you. Okay, you ready for this? Back over the net to you. 1933 Germany, who would you vote for? Adolf Hitler or for the communists that was running? Couldn't vote for either one. And sometimes there are two that are acceptable and one is better than the other and one's worse than the other. But sometimes you say neither one is acceptable because you're accountable to God. And you know, there were Christians that voted for Hitler. Because they said, we don't go along with anti-Semitism, but we certainly don't go along with Soviet atheism. A lot of Catholics and even Protestants voted. And then in a few years they said, boy, did we goof. We didn't see what he really stood for. So we need to check out candidates and not just vote for the lesser. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Do we have any more? Come right on in, folks. Bring the kids in. If there are no other questions, going.
John Carpenter on the way here, and he's putting out a book that's free. I don't remember the title, but it had something to do with what will us Christians do with the chaos that they follow.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to see that book. Things are likely to get worse from being post-Christian to being anti-Christian. We'd be fools to say it would never happen in America. Again, go back to Germany. For centuries, Germany was the intellectual center of Europe. And it was where the Reformation started. Liberalism decimated that, and then consequently God judged them by allowing Hitler to rise up and just ruin the country with his evil. So if you go back to, let's say, 1850, you would have said, you mean we're going to vote in an anti-Semite that's going to create the worst war in history and going to slaughter 6 million Jews? They would have thought, you're crazy. But some people said, we're moving in a certain direction away from Luther and Luther's God. And that came to pass. So MacArthur and some others are saying, connect the dots. Where have we come from? The trajectory. What's our direction? Where are we heading? And don't say it'll never come to that. It could. Pray that God puts the brakes on. Does that help? Polly.
A good example is Daniel, who lived most of his life in Babylon.
Mm.
As definitely an outsider in a country that was completely opposed to everything he believed in.
Mm.
And yet he was faithful, and he didn't compromise his values, and God used him in a mighty way, and he was very influential in that country, even though he wasn't in charge. But he lived under four different pagan kings, and was lifted up to a high
yep. rank. And he was in the world, but not of it. He was in Babylon and Persia, but they were not in him. Good example. Anyone else? Did the children have any questions? Or they're still just gurgling? And... Okay. Well, suppose we end it there for tonight, our informal study of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. Bring your scriptures to mind in time of need to encourage us and sometimes even to warn us, but always to instruct us. Thank you for 1 Corinthians, the whole New Testament, and the whole Bible. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.